I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And I think that's a really good question, an important question. But even more important, I think, is the answer, because it is possible to think that you are alive, even look like you're alive, but be dead. In Revelation chapter 3, the Bible records these words, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the context you'll recall from our study some months ago is at least in part Paul's response to some concerns, to some questions that they had written to Paul about and of which he had become aware. I want to read verses 17 through the close of the chapter with you. This has to do, at least in its immediacy, you'll remember, with the Lord's Supper. But historically, the Lord's Supper was not this memorial feast as much as it was the agape feast that accompanied it. And there were some abuses, apparently, that were going on with that. And so Paul's addressing that, and he does so with respect to this memorial feast that the Lord instituted the night he was betrayed. Begin in chapter 11, verse 17. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. For the purposes this morning, probably a couple of things are worth mentioning. One, he's again talking about the abuses of this agape feast. In other words, this memorial represents that in Christ, we have fellowship one with another. One has put it this way, that at the foot of the cross, we're all on level ground. We're all on equal footing. And that agape feast grew out of that fellowship that's shared because we share one Lord and one faith and one baptism. But like many things that are good, they can quickly be subverted and used for evil purposes. And that's apparently what was going on. And so Paul, to address that, brings them back to what this feast embodies to begin with. It's more than just unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It embodies the body and blood of Jesus given in our stead. He didn't have to die for us. He chose to die for us, to preserve a people. And so the Passover no longer was about exodus from Egypt. It was going to be about escape from sin. It no longer was a memorial that centered around a sacrifice and thoughts that went back to a sacrificial lamb, it had to do with the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. And it's in the wake of that that Paul says, you can't come together and say we have fellowship and that we are a body and we are one and then do the things that you're doing. You can't say that we are a body and that you have respect for the body of Christ. And then one is over here with his supper and his abundance and drunk, and another is over in this corner and starving to death. What you're doing betrays what you're claiming. And so what he essentially does is he says you need to police yourselves and you need to straighten up and fly right. For our purposes this morning, I'm particularly interested in verse 30. He says, for this reason, specifically, not discerning the body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul observes, as we've discussed already, that some Christians are asleep. And that's a euphemism for dead. He's speaking spiritually, of course. They're dead. For all purposes, they look like they're alive. They may even feel, they may think that they're alive, but they're dead. He also observes that some Christians are weak, even sick. And I've said some. His words are many. And by the way, it's more than just his observation. It's a warning. The worst illness is the one that goes undiagnosed. That's the worst kind. That's the kind that will kill you. A couple of weeks ago, in giving you, a preview for this lesson, I mentioned to you I was going to use an illustration about a fellow that many of us know. I will remember him anyway. Jerry Pemberton used to be a member here. He was severely handicapped, confined to a wheelchair. You may or may not know the circumstances that landed him in that wheelchair. Jerry was involved years and years ago in an accident, a vehicle accident that nearly killed him. In fact, first responders to that accident believed, because of how badly that his vehicle was damaged, that any occupants had to have been ejected. There was no way anybody could be still in that crushed vehicle. There's no way. And so they were doing the search thing for him, but nobody could see anybody inside this van. And so while they were searching, the wrecker was there, loaded up the remains of that vehicle and Jerry, and hauled it off to the wrecking yard. Jerry would later describe how he could hear what was going on around him, but he couldn't move. He couldn't speak. It was finally in the bright lights of that wrecking yard that workers discovered the occupant no one had been able to find at the scene. And he was, of course, badly injured, only semi-conscious. Now, fast forward through a long and grueling regimen of rehabilitation to the Jerry many of us knew. And he would talk about the frustration of being mentally intact, well, mostly, but physically unable to speak or move anything other than his eyes and his eyelids. And he talked about how that he could still remember the number of holes in the acoustic tiles that lay above his bed. He talked about how people would speak of him like he wasn't there, and they would speak to him like a 3-year-old, and how frustrating that was. He said it was only by the grace of God that he survived, and he was thankful to be here. He also said he was better for it, though he wouldn't wish that experience on anyone. Now, can you imagine someone choosing to be severely injured, choosing to be that severely handicapped? What about spiritually? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, though you were slaves of sin, God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. My question is, have you been set free? Have you been delivered? Or are you still slave to someone or something other than Jesus Christ? Some time ago, we saw a film. It was entitled The Shawshank Redemption. The language was really bad. But there was a very interesting storyline. And there's a line in particular that I think is applicable to what we're talking about this morning, where the main character said, every man is busy either living or dying. My question is, what about you this morning, spiritually speaking? Are you busy living or are you busy dying? Are you living a life of purpose, Specifically, are you living a life of God's purpose? How extremely urgent it is that Christians live lives of purpose. I think man has undoubtedly always struggled with finding his purpose in life. Most live as though they have no clue about why they're here, what they're doing, or where they're going. Even Christians often appear to be living just to live, one day at a time. Why are you here? What are you doing? Where are you going? The answers to these questions are key to living a fulfilled life. Man is made in the image of God, the invisible God. And God is spirit, the Bible teaches us. And so man possesses certain spiritual and godlike qualities. God is a purposeful God. He purposed from eternity that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I would suggest to you that in light of the biblical context, man then must live to fulfill that purpose, or his spirit will degenerate as he cuts against the very grain of his nature. Avon Malone used to speak often about basketball or football or some other kind of ball game, that what is a meaningful contest if you take away the goalpost or you take away the basket or you take away the goal of the game degenerates quickly into meaningless movement. What once was a meaningful contest is no longer a contest. It's just random movement on a field. So also this life. Apart from the very specific purpose of God, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Man's purpose comes then out of a proper perspective of the eternal. This morning, many of our songs have spoken to that, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus as being all to us, understanding that it's only because that we're in Christ that we have anything to talk about. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 that the Bible says, "Truly these times of ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And He's given assurance of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." That's the kind of perspective that causes us to live Christian lives, lives of faith and faithfulness. Without that kind of perspective, men throw off restraint. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You want to paraphrase his words? He's saying, if there is no reality to Jesus Christ, not just living, but also dead, resurrected, and ascended to the Father's right hand, as a promise of being the first fruits of what you and what I will experience, I got better things to do with my time, and so do you. It's because of that perspective of knowing that Jesus lives now, today, at the right hand of the Father, and so will you and so will I, if we're faithful to Him. It causes us to live before God as we were created to live. If you don't have that perspective, your purpose becomes one of looking for power or prosperity or pleasure. And every one of those things is naturally temporary. My question then is, are you living a life of purpose? More precisely, are you living a life according to God's purpose? And let's just be really, really clear about that. As we said before, it's important, I think, to say again, Christian living is not about me living my life and adding a little bit of Jesus on top just to sort of cover it up and make a nice topping. Christian living is about living for Jesus. Period. Every move I make, every step along the way is informed and transformed because Jesus is Lord. Are you living a life according to God's purpose? Secondly, this morning, are you living a life of power? Now, there are a whole lot of guys these days talking about living that life of power, laying claim to the power of God, so that you can have all of those things that I just talked about men seeking when they don't have the vantage point of being a Christian, redeemed. Popularity, power, prestige, all of those sorts of things, they can be yours for the bargain price of Jesus' blood. That's not the gospel we're preaching. We're talking about being reconciled to God's bosom. We're talking about the gap that's been made by your sin and mine being bridged by Jesus' blood. And we're talking about not only being redeemed to live before God as we were intended to, but being likewise empowered by the power of God through Jesus Christ. Now that's a power that's not dependent upon others, upon people, upon things. It's not dependent upon circumstance. It's power that rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Man has always been burdened with his own mortality. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 9, the living know that they will die. And so they live, how? Trying to go back to a long time old commercial, to grab all the gusto they can. To live it up while you can. You only go around once. The idea of dying makes a lot of folks nervous. But because of what Christ has done, we don't have to fear death. Death has been conquered. Death doesn't get the final say. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Power. God's power. Power to help us live godly lives. You understand, sin has never been an issue of circumstances got the better of me. Sin has never been an issue of I didn't really know any better. Sin has always been an issue of that looks good, I think I'll have some. God, you stay over there while I go take care of this. Faithfulness is something radically different. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You know what he's saying? God says to Abram early in his life, Abram, I want you to pack up and move to a land that I'll show you. I'll be with you, but you need to pack everything and move. Move away from your kindred, away from this land. Leave it all. Trust in me. And he did. Faithful Abram. But later, Abraham, you've got a son, one son, the son of promise, Isaac, the seed. I want you to offer him to me. No argument. No hesitation. At least none's recorded in the scripture. Abram went, and he took the young man with him to offer sacrifice to God. Sacrifice that was that son of promise. You say, well, he knew God was going to come in to save the day. I believe that's true. But according to the writer of Hebrews, the expectation of Abraham wasn't that God would keep him from killing his only son and offering him. His expectation was that God would bring him back. Arguably, I think you could say then that Abraham did offer his son, at least in his own mind, and probably more than once on that journey to the mountain. That's faithfulness. The Apostle Paul said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count, that's present tense, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the kind of power that enables us to live day after day, in the midst of all the things that we encounter, to stay focused on the prize. Eyes fixed heavenward. It was a power demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus. Facing the cross, facing all that would go along with it, was he apprehensive? Certainly. If you don't believe that, you've not read it. He said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But you see, that apprehension was tempered with what he knew. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Therefore, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "We also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are you living a life of power? Precisely, God's power. And thirdly, this morning, are you living a life of preparation? Early on in my military career, I encountered a fellow who said, "Hey, you need to come to this dinner thing. I've got a guy who's a financial advisor. He's going to feed you a prime rib dinner." Got me. "And then he's going to talk to you about financial preparation." All of that was fine and good, but one of the lines that stuck with me, and you probably heard it somewhere else, "No one plans to fail, they simply fail to plan." My question for each of us this morning, certainly if you're not a Christian, it's for you, but if you are a Christian, are you ready to meet the Lord? Some live this life thinking that I'm the one that's going to give account of my own life. I'm the one that's going to stand before him and give an answer. You don't have to worry about me. Listen to me on this one, would you? You don't have an answer he's willing to listen to except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You've got no answer that's going to wow him right out of his shoes. And he'll say, "Well, why didn't you say so? Come on in." Jesus is the only answer. That's it. Faithfulness to him, obedience to God's will in Christ, that's the answer. Not, "Well, I was too busy and someday I'll get to it." Not, "I was really, really trying, but I had all of this weight that I was dragging along. My husband wouldn't help me out, or my wife wouldn't help me out like he or she should, or my friends were a burden on me, or peer pressure got the better of me." None of that. Jesus Christ, faithfulness to him. And so when we ask the question, are you ready now, today, to meet the Lord? We're really asking, have you been sidetracked in your walk with the Lord? And more to the point, so when are you going to set things straight? Now you can make the mistake, I think a lot of people do, just based on things that I've been told when I try to talk to people about, and I'm sure that there are at least some of you have heard the same thing, try to talk to people about their apparent lack of faithfulness. And they'll look back and they still have all kinds of confidence in their baptism. I would say your baptism, apart from a life of faithfulness, won't mean any more than the Jews' heritage did. John the Baptizer said when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy or meet of repentance. And think not to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You know what he's saying? You think your heritage is going to mean anything in light of your faithlessness, your refusal to accept the Messiah? No way. And in similar way, you may have been baptized in a watery grave of baptism. You may have been resurrected to walk in newness of life, and you may have walked faithfully. But if you're not now, you've got big problems. God's grace is bigger than I can fathom. But if everybody is okay just because, that doesn't sound like we're all headed to a place I want to go. Someone said, there's nothing more certain than death and nothing more uncertain than when death will come. The Bible says that when Christ comes again, He'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, even on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. My question, are you living a life of preparation? More precisely, preparation to meet God. Some would say, well, it's just the whole church thing, full of hypocrites. Just going directions that I just don't think that I'm interested in going. I've got my life to live. You cannot have Jesus without His body. Ephesians 5 says He's the Savior of the body. The question in summation in, are you living to God in Christ Jesus? That's what we're really asking. In Psalm 37, verse 4, there is a most interesting text, a most interesting scripture. He's talking about, I think, in light of the context, he's talking about looking around and seeing those who seem to prosper. They're not interested in serving God, but everything they touch, it's just going great. Meanwhile, look at us. We're trying to serve God, trying to do the things that are good and right, and every time we seem to do something better, every time we seem to grow a step closer, bang, we hit the brick wall, speed bump, something throws us off, we fall down, skin up our knees. Listen to what he says. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Listen carefully to verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now, verse 4. You could take that and I guess understand it as a blank check for all of those things that so many folks like to preach and promise. I would suggest to you, He tells you what God promises to those who will trust in Him. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself not in things. Delight yourself not in anything that you could imagine except delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. To put it another way, you want the desires of your heart, make the desire of your heart the Lord. Is He? Pray with me. Father God, thank You so much for the goodness that You are, for the good things that You do for us, for the good things, Father, that You give us that we don't deserve. Thank You for Jesus and His life, the example that we have to follow, not only in life but also in death. For confidence, Father, that we can live. For confidence, Father, that we can serve You for all eternity. Help us, Father, to live this life as though we're already there, as though we already know something of Your everlasting reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Sean. Well, Sean was talking this morning, it remembered that in the Gospel of John that there's a lot of dialogue that goes on between Jesus and the Pharisees about Jesus' origin, where He came from. And the Pharisees clearly had issues with that. In one place, Jesus says, if I testify, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. And the implication there is that the Pharisees didn't know where they came from and didn't know where they were going. Now, I'm sure there's some deep theology there that I'm totally missing about knowing where one comes from and knowing where one's going. But I do know one thing, that kind of knowledge has a lot of power. Gives one a lot of confidence. And that's still a useful question for us today, or for people today. Where do you come from, and where are you going? I think that would be a difficult question for a lot of people, because the whole world is on a trajectory, as we've talked about here, a trajectory from creation to new creation. But there's also another trajectory that starts a little bit short and winds up a little bit short, and that's to create that trajectory from the fall to a second fall that's worse than the first. And it's only through the gospel that we can opt out of that trajectory of the fall into that trajectory of the new creation. And if that's your desire this morning, to know where you came from and know where you're going and have that confidence, then we can help you here. If you'll come as we stand and sing.